Here, I'm always honored to be able to come and speak to you guys. Really enjoyed the worship. Thank you so much, Ed and the worship team. Let me just pray for us as we begin. Jesus, thank you so much for this chance to worship together this morning, to fellowship, to praise you and to hear from your Spirit and to hear from your Word. So Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come and you would open the eyes of our hearts to understand what you want to say to us this morning. Help me not to speak of my own accord. Help me not to speak my own words, but to speak yours, because your words have the power to transform us. Amen. So today, I want to speak from the book of Romans chapter 8. This is one of the most stupendous passages in the Bible, in my opinion. It's a very well-known and well-beloved passage. We're to begin with Romans 8:28 from the NIV. It begins with these words. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? If God justifies, then who is able to condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, God, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, and neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So this passage of Paul's letter to the Romans begins with an infinite, sweeping, all-inclusive statement. In all things, God works for our good. All things, good, bad, doesn't matter. No exceptions. And this passage concludes with another sweeping assertion, another infinite, no exceptions claim. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he answers, "Nothing. No things, no exceptions, not height or depth or the present or the future or any powers, not life and not even death." And these two statements, these two sweeping assertions are like two sides of the same coin. First side, things that God will work in and use for our good. That's everything. Second side, things that can separate us from God's love. That's nothing. And so Paul has just divided the whole universe into two groups, two categories. Here is the diagram of all existence. First category, things that God in his love can and will use for the ultimate good of his children. Second category, things that can separate God's children from his love. And these definitions are connected. Because if there is something out there that can separate God's children from his love, that's something that won't work out for their good, ultimately. But if any certain particular thing is not going to separate you, Christian, from God's love, that can only mean that God's love is still with you there in the midst of that thing, wherever, whatever it is. And that means that God, out of his love, is able to and will work for your good, even in the midst of that thing, whatever it is. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in everything, God will work for our ultimate good, which is to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be called beyond any possible rejection, to be justified beyond any possible accusation, and ultimately to be glorified with Christ and united with him in his kingdom, worshiping him and enjoying the gift of eternal life and joy forever. And so the story of your life, if you love God and are called according to his purpose, is a story with a beautiful and glorious and happy and good ending, because God is the author of your story and he loves you. And so he, by the exercise of his power and foreknowledge, is moving your story inexorably toward that beautiful and good ending, bringing about that ending with perfect care and infinite skill. And that's our big idea for the day. And the surrounding verses here in Romans 8, they touch on so many amazing truths. The verses we've just read summarize and they call to mind such a vast body of doctrine that it's impossible to cover all of it satisfactorily in 25 or 30 minutes. And so in order to try and get as much out of this passage in the time that we've got, I want to do the following. Number one, now that we've gone over the big idea, we're going to talk briefly about some misconceptions, some things this verse doesn't mean. Romans 8:28 in particular is so well known. It's been quoted so often without its context that there is a danger of misunderstanding. And so I want to address some of that. Number two, we're going to talk about what this promise looks like in some examples. When the rubber meets the road, what does a life spent trusting God to work all things together for your good look like? We're going to look at some examples of people in the Bible for whom this promise was true and how exactly God provided for them and worked things together in their lives for good. And finally, we're going to ask, how do we live this out? How do we live in light of this? How does it change us? What will be different about the way we live if we believe these things? So number one, first, the amazing truth and the promise of Romans 8:28 is many things. I want to tell you one thing it's not, though. Romans 8:28 is not a prosperity promise. It's not a prosperity promise. What do I mean by that? I mean the Hallmark card version of Romans 8:28 is easy to throw around, and I've seen Christians do it a lot. And when we hear this verse repeatedly out of context, we can end up coming to believe, even if just subconsciously, that it basically means good things will always happen to you if you have enough faith and you love God enough. We can actually come to believe subconsciously, if you have faith, that means God has your back. If God has your back, that means only good things will happen to you most of the time. And if there are bad things, they'll just be little tests of faith. And if you pass the test, then you'll get like a material reward, right? And this is incorrect, and it's actually dangerous in two different ways. Number one, it's changing the promise. It's changing the promise itself by using a worldly standard to define what good means. And second, it's implying that the condition of the promise may rest primarily on us, on how much faith we have, on how much love for God we can muster. And so let's just unpack these two errors, and we're going to correct them. The promise is this: in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So first, what does it mean that God works for our good? What is the good that God is working for? And second, what is the actual condition of the promise? Does it rest on our ability to love God enough? And verse 29, the very next verse, has the answer to both these questions. It says, "For those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." So we can say definitively, number one, our highest good, the purpose toward which God is working in our lives, is to make us like Jesus. Our good is to be conformed by God to the image of his Son, to become like Jesus so that we can be fully glorified and fully at home in the kingdom of heaven and the family of God with Christ himself as our wise older brother. And that's why our job as a church family is to help each other, to live like Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. Jesus said, "No disciple is above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." Luke 6, verse 40. We are called to be like Jesus, and that is, in fact, our highest good. That is what is best for us eternally. We can also say, though, number two, that this promise is not dependent on our fickle and changeable emotions. What is it dependent on? It is dependent on God. Those God foreknew, he also predestined. So you have a destiny ordained by God, and that destiny is to be conformed to the image of his Son, the image of Christ, to become like him. And the next verse says, those he predestined, he also called. So this promise is for all those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And yet, still in some of our hearts, we want to say, how can I know? How can I know that this promise is for me? I had a bad day yesterday. I don't feel that I loved God very much. How do I know I'm still really called? That's why Paul doesn't just say this is true, you know, for those who love God and leave it at that. He says, those God called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So it doesn't matter if we had a bad day, because God is the one who justifies us. And who, Paul asks, is going to bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Can anybody successfully bring an accusation against someone that God has justified and make that stick? No. If God justifies, nobody can condemn. And so we know again, this promise isn't dependent on our emotions. It isn't dependent on our performance, but on God's purpose, because his purpose precedes our performance. We love because Jesus first loved us and gave himself up for us. And Paul says, if God didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also give us everything else we need to fulfill his call? Even when we fail, Jesus himself is still sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. God's purpose precedes our performance and supersedes our performance. So God works all things for the good of those who love him. It doesn't mean good things will always happen to you if you have enough faith and love God enough, but rather that God will work in all things for the ultimate good of transforming you into the image of his Son. And this, it might seem so obvious to many of us because we've just read these verses in context, but let's just look one more time. The rest of the passage, Paul explicitly talks about trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and violence. And these were all things that Paul actually would not have been facing in the first place if he hadn't been preaching the gospel. He actually quotes Psalm 44. It says, "For your sake, God, we face death all day long. For your sake, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. For your sake, God, because of our love for you, because of your mission and your kingdom, we voluntarily face hardship." And then he says, yet in all these things, specifically in these things, many of which Paul experienced personally, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So Paul was not a guy who came to Jesus to escape his troubles or improve his earthly life. In fact, most of his troubles were the result of him preaching the gospel. He was more comfortable before he started doing that. His faith in God actually inspired him to endure hardship for the purpose of the kingdom. And yet in the midst of this hardship, he still says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, no one can successfully be against us. Paul's just reiterating in a different way the purpose that God works all things together for our good, to conform us to the image of Christ, to bring us into his family. So you see, Paul does this. He'll say the same thing in three or four different ways just to make sure we get it. And so it's my job to stand up here and tell you the same thing in yet another way, a fifth way or a sixth way, to even help more than that. So if God is for us, who can be against us. It doesn't mean if God is for us, our investments can't fail. It doesn't mean if God is for us, our relationships will all work out. It doesn't mean if God is for us, worldly success will come easily, or our only troubles will be brief tests of faith followed by material rewards if we pass the test. This is not a Hallmark card promise. It's not a cliche. It's not a promise that Jesus will be your good luck charm or improve your earthly life according to what the world calls an improved life. And yet, how easy it is to let the prosperity promise version of this weasel its way into our evangelism. And we start to say to people, you know, just come to Jesus, he'll make your life better. Just come to Jesus, he'll give you love and peace and lasting happiness. And we don't even explain what sin and salvation really mean. That it's not a transaction where we give God some faith and some worship and he guarantees us earthly blessings and prosperity as a payment. So we can't get to Romans 8 without going through the previous chapters. Chapter 1, sin. Chapter 2, judgment. Chapter 3, the law. Chapter 4, faith. We need to have this eternal perspective in our preaching of the gospel, or we're going to miss the boat. Because this promise isn't a prosperity promise, but it's something better. It's something infinitely better than a worldly promise. What could be infinitely better, we might ask, than being safe and comfortable and popular and well off and having the things we want? What could be better than that? Amen. Verse 29, to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to be foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified, and to finally arrive at the end of our lives and to stand before the throne of the one who made all things as he sits in judgment and to hear him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. I want to hear those words. I want to hear those words when I finish the race. To know that the joy of our Lord is eternal. So how does God work things for good? What does it actually look like in an example? I actually want to look at one story from the Old Testament that just so clearly and definitely shows God working things together for the good of his people despite circumstances that seem to be negative. I want to look at the story of Joseph. And if you know this story, you might think, oh, that's almost just too easy of an example. Come on. That's a little on the nose, don't you think? Just stay with me. There are some details here I think are really, really worth noticing. So many of you are familiar with Joseph's story. He was the favorite son of the patriarch Jacob. And he was given this radiant coat of many colors by his father to show his love and to signify his favored status in the family. But Joseph's 11 brothers, out of their jealousy, attacked him in the wilderness, threw him into a pit, and sold him into slavery. And they took his coat and they tore it and dipped it in goat's blood. And they told their father that Joseph must have been killed by wild animals. But even as he was taken as a slave to Egypt and was working there, Joseph's troubles weren't over. He was falsely accused by his master's wife, and as a result, he was thrown into prison. And between the slavery and the prison, Joseph was there in Egypt for 13 years, from the time he was 17 to the time he was 30 years old. So was God working in all things for Joseph's good? Yes. His story makes that clear. Because after 13 years, through a series of circumstances you can read about in Genesis, Joseph was called out of prison. He was given a position of power at Pharaoh's side, and he helped Egypt to prepare for a great famine. And when the famine came, Joseph's brothers traveled to Egypt to buy food, and both they and their families ended up being rescued from famine and probable death by the brother that they had hated and sold as a slave. And even Joseph's father, Jacob, in his old age, makes the journey to Egypt, and he's reunited with the son that he had mourned, believing him to be dead at that point for over 20 years. But when their father finally dies, Joseph's brothers are worried. Has he really forgiven us, they wonder. Now that our father is dead, is Joseph going to take his revenge on us? And Joseph reassures his brothers, saying this. He says, "Do not be afraid. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many lives. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. I will provide for you and your little ones." And so this is the most direct possible application of this promise, right? Joseph's brothers sinned, but the evil that they intended was actually also intended by God. And God didn't intend it for evil, but for good, to save many lives and to bring about reconciliation in their family. And the biggest danger of this story when we read it is that we may think, well, that's great for a guy in a Bible study, right? That's great for a guy in a story, but what good does it do me? Not everybody who falls on hard times can interpret some dreams and end up getting rich and powerful and saving everybody. Yeah? Anybody ever read that story and thought that? It's nice for him. What good does it do me? That's not going to happen to me. If that's our conclusion, we're missing something. Remember, what is the good that Paul says God is working for in our lives? I said it like 10 times by now. Is it earthly comforts? No. It's to conform us to the image of Jesus. So if we look at Joseph's story and we say, we know that God was working in his life, we know that God was working for his good because his circumstances worked out in the end. No, we're missing the point. How do we actually know that God was involved? What reveals the fingerprint of God rather than just dumb luck or Joseph's own ingenuity? The answer is, we know that God was at work in Joseph's life, not because his circumstances worked out, but because through those circumstances, Joseph was being conformed to the image of Jesus. So lots of people down through history have gained power or wealth through equally strange circumstances, right? Not all of them loved God and were called according to his purpose. Just as obviously, lots of people who do love God and are called according to his purpose don't experience the kind of circumstances that Joseph did. But we see God working every tragedy in Joseph's life and every success as well for a higher purpose, to make Joseph like Jesus, to bring out that family resemblance and to show that Joseph is a child of God. So, can I really say that God was intentionally working to make Joseph like Jesus when it was hundreds of years before Jesus was even born? Yes. You start to look at it, the similarities jump out at you, and this is all over in the Old Testament as well. Joseph really was being made like Jesus. He was sold by his brothers for 20 pieces of silver, and Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces. Both of them were stripped of their glory. Both of them were separated from their father's side and given the role of a servant. Joseph and Jesus were both falsely accused and arrested. Joseph was thrown in prison, and Jesus was nailed to a cross. But Joseph was called out of that prison after 13 years, and Jesus was called out of the grave after 3 days. Most importantly, though, both of them finally saved and forgave those who had wronged them. Joseph provided physically for his brothers and their children and grandchildren. And Jesus provides eternal life for all of us. And so we might have a lot of questions about Joseph's life, right? Why didn't God find some other way to save Joseph's family from that famine? Why didn't God use his infinite power to arrange some other circumstance, one that wouldn't have required Joseph to spend years as a slave and years more in prison? One that wouldn't have required him to be separated for all those years from a father who was mourning him, believing him dead? Why did it have to be so hard? And I honestly believe this is why, because in and through the hardship, God was conforming Joseph to the image of Jesus Christ, making him what is called a type of Christ, that is a foreshadowing, an example of Christ likeness before Jesus had come. And so God wants us to live like Jesus, to be like Jesus, and that is our ultimate good because it leads to eternal life and not just fleeting comfort. And as the author of Romans, Paul also exemplified the promise he wrote about. He was arrested and beaten multiple times. He was shipwrecked. He was chased from town to town. Finally, he was thrown into prison in Rome where he was martyred. And unlike Joseph, Paul didn't see his earthly circumstances miraculously reversed. But God was still working all things in Paul's life for his good because he was still conformed to the image of Jesus. And Paul was convinced that not even death could separate him from the love of God. So let's look at one last example of a life lived according to God's purpose. Let's look at Jesus himself. So we've been saying all this time, God's highest good is for us to become like Christ. What about Jesus himself? If I say that about Jesus, it becomes sort of circular reasoning, right? Is God's purpose for Jesus to make him like Jesus? The promise is that all things work together for our good if we love God and are called according to his purpose. So was that true for Jesus himself? He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. We know that he lived a difficult life, was misunderstood, was rejected, was persecuted, was ultimately arrested, beaten, and crucified. He was sacrificed for our sins. He died so that we might live. By his wounds, we are healed. When we consider all of this, do we believe the promise of Romans 8:28 was true for Jesus himself? Did God work all things together for Jesus' own highest good? Was his sacrifice ultimately thankless and tragic, only benefiting us at his expense? Or does Christ himself look back on the cross with joy and satisfaction as his own highest good, as his own greatest glory? I believe the answer to that is certainly yes. Of course, Jesus looks at his own cross and sees that it is fully good, not just for us, but also for him. The glory of the risen Christ proves that his suffering and death were fully for good, that the pain and injustice he experienced have been fully redeemed. Hebrews 12 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. For the joy set before him, he looks back on the cross, not with resentment, not with sadness, not with lingering pain, but with infinite joy and satisfaction and happiness and even pride. The joy set before him, what was it? To be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. To have a family that he invites all of us into, that we are all adopted into when we put our faith in him. His sacrifice brought those that he loved into his family. And so the suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed in him. So God is working in all things for our good so we can become like his son. Like him in his suffering in order that we may be like him in his glory. So now we have to ask, how do our own lives change in response to this? The truth that number one, God is working all things for our good. Number two, there's nothing that can separate us from his love. I'm going to read a quote from the Christian writer Malcolm Muggeridge. He was looking back in his life at the age of 75. He wrote this: "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, if it ever were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo jumbo, the result would be not to make life delectable, but to make it too banal or trivial to be endured. And this, of course, is what the cross of Christ signifies, and it is the cross, more than anything, that has called me inexorably to Christ. And this quote really rings true for me because I think it's true in my own life as well. When I look back at a lot of things that were really difficult and painful at the time, things I went through related to the kingdom, I knew that God was with me in them, and I look back on them with particular satisfaction and happiness now, even with pride. I see them now, in retrospect, not as trials, but as trophies. And I have other memories of negative experiences that aren't really related to the kingdom, that just seem like, you know, dumb bad luck. And I actually have no immediate instinct to look at them in this light, to be like, actually, in retrospect, that's been redeemed. But when I read Romans 8:28, God says, all things are going to work together for the good of those who love me and are called according to his purpose. So even the things that weren't obviously related to the kingdom actually can be transformed by the kingdom. Even the things that weren't obviously suffered for the gospel can be redeemed through Christ and the gospel. So I feel like this passage in Romans 8 gives us confidence. It should give us boldness to live for the kingdom. Because when you're living for the kingdom, then the troubles you face are redeemed. When something you've suffered is related to the kingdom, is tied to the kingdom, that's when you know it's been redeemed. That's when you know that it's suffering with a purpose. That's when you can look back on it with satisfaction and not with sadness, because it's the things we suffer for the kingdom that have eternal value. So in light of this, we just need to get out there and we need to live like Jesus and we need to do it without fear. Amen. Right? Jesus himself said something similar to Paul. Matthew 6:31 said, "Do not worry saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear? The pagans run after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So we need to trust God and live for him. Let's pray. Jesus, we just thank you so much for your provision in our lives. Thank you that you were even willing to die for us while we were your enemies. Lord, you loved us while we were still your enemies, while we were opposed to you, while we were dead in sin, you gave your life for us. So we pray you would give us that kind of courage and you would increase our faith and our boldness to speak out and to act out in love. Pray you would just, there would be a desire that wells up in us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Just fill us with a desire that drives us to voluntarily experience discomfort or hardship or lack in order to bless others. Lord, just fill us with a desire to show your love in order that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, open our eyes to see all the chances we have to show the love of God. Lord, you called us before the foundations of the world. You prepared good works in advance so that we could walk in them. God, help us to walk in your love without fear. Just banish that fear. Lord, I just pray against every fear, the fear that if we seek your kingdom first, you're not going to add everything else to us. Lord, just banish the fear that if we don't seek our own good, you're not going to work everything together for our good. Just banish it. Get rid of that fear. Replace it with faith. Replace it with boldness, God. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.